Cool. Well, it's good to see you guys. Most of you look pretty or handsome, with the exception of... I'm just playing. All right. I'm glad to be here, man. I love... It's not a secret. I like to talk about Jesus. I like to preach the word. We're in 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. If you can believe it, this is our third week in 1 Thessalonians 1. Isn't that crazy? So I've been known to be a pretty chipper guy, pretty nice, jolly guy, if you will. But I kind of want to tell you a fact or a story that's not quite so chipper. About 2 years ago, on June 17th, 2015, 9 people made in the image of God were murdered in a church on a Wednesday night in Charleston, South Carolina. In the days, weeks, and months that passed, weeping could be heard in both heaven and earth. The news of this senseless act of violence spread throughout the nation and the world like wildfire. There were reactions of grief, unbelief, anguish, and anger. Parents, spouses, siblings, and children were taken away in a moment. This destruction of life in a holy place. It was clearly racially motivated. This tragedy, along with others that are perpetrated in the same vein in our nation to this day, demand justice and demand repentance. The daughter of one of the victims, named Ethel Lance, said to the killer, "You took something really precious from me. I will never talk to her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you. I forgive you." Now, this was not the natural response that people would expect from someone who had just lost their mother. Where is the anger? Where is the outrage? The news of statements of forgiveness traveled far and wide. Just as much as the news of the tragedy itself spread, the news of these statements of forgiveness spread as well. Something was different that was at work in many that were affected by this tragedy. And the news of it spread quickly. Now, news of tragedies, outrages, unexpected events, and even remarkable acts of forgiveness spread quickly. And this is not just something that happens now. Unexpected news of great tragedy or great moral resolve has always traveled fast. So I want to look in the scriptures. I want to look at an example from the scriptures of great moral resolve and remarkable change that spoke throughout the known world at the time. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. It says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the lives changed by Jesus demonstrate the gospel to an onlooking world. Let's pray before we jump in this text. Jesus, I ask you that you would grant me power to share your word, that you would give us the ears to hear, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, that we would think about your word and know that it is holy, it is true, it is authoritative, and it can have tangible changes in our lives. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in verse 8, it says, "For not only the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia." Okay, those are the states, or I guess the states that the Thessalonica is in. So it's not just the little surrounding area, but Paul says everywhere. Everybody is saying, "Do you know what happened when Paul went to Thessalonica? Like, it was crazy." Now we need to think and step back for a minute. Why exactly was that crazy? What in that culture made it particularly crazy for the Thessalonians to listen to the gospel, turn from their idols, and seek God? So we need a little context of that particular city. So the city was filled with pagan worshipers of idols, had the full pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, and was well known for its emperor worship. So in this particular city, you got to understand, they had a high regard for their particular religion, and that regard for their religion spilled over into their politics in a very tangible and real way. Like, they're literally worshiping the emperor. So if you say to them, "I am not going to worship the emperor," that's like a fault on two accounts. Like, you're not agreeing with us religiously, and you're obviously not of the same political party that we're in. So not only is it significant religiously, many aspects of life were determined by this idolatry. The Greek and Roman mythology, there were gods for love, war, agriculture, wealth. Whatever the situation is, there is a particular god for that. So in a very real way, their religion touched every single aspect of their lives. So it was a really big deal to reject this religion. I mean, this was the subject of conversation. You go to the market, you go to your friend's house, it doesn't matter, wherever you are, this is a subject of conversation, this is a shared cultural emphasis. The only thing I can imagine that might have a real kind of picture for us is if you were to go to somewhere in the Middle East, where Islam touches every single aspect of life. They even have their own banking, if you can believe that. So everything. So to step outside of that realm of belief, you are alienating yourself on many regards. And so when we look at verse 9, a little bit down, it says, "You turned to God from idols." Now, those are like tangible idols. Like, they literally worship the emperor. They worship different gods. They had statues and buildings for these things. Like, they did this turning away, which everyone who looked at him said, wait. That is not how we do things here. Do you understand? Like, if you don't worship this god of agriculture with me, do you realize that my business is going to fail? You cannot do that. Your actions are going to mess up my favor with the God. So you need to get your act together. You need to bring it back a little bit. Now, we may not like in our particular context, we might not have like idolatry in that sense that people are actually worshiping statues and things like that. But I want to really think a minute and ask the question, what is idolatry? What is idolatry? In the New City Catechism, you should get it. It's pretty legit. It just goes over basic doctrines of the Christian's faith in a question and answer format. It says, what is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Idolatry is living for anything more than Jesus Christ, is loving anything more than Jesus Christ. Idolatry is treating a good thing as an ultimate thing. So one of my favorite verses is in James when it says, every gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing that you can imagine, whether it be an idea, a relationship, or a tangible object, if you have some sense of enjoyment from it, it is a direct gift from God to you. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience. If you give a child a gift, and like let's say it's like they really wanted that gift, like it was a great gift, and they open the present and they're like, oh, it's this action figure, and then they just walk away, and they're so infatuated with that particular toy that they don't even like say thank you. They don't realize that you gave it to them. It's just like, yo, this is mine, and I'm actually like, I care about this gift more than I actually care about you. Feel a little bit slighted, right? Now, suppose if that happened to an adult, like you get your wife a gift, and she's like, man, this gift is so great. And then she spends like 2 days looking at that gift and not talking to you. You'd be like, oh, I ain't giving you no more gifts. You know, you'd be like, forget that junk. But, whoa, okay. But the thing about it is that's what we do to God. We become infatuated with a particular thing that in itself, like the thing isn't bad. Like they're gifts. Like the idea of a gift is that it is a good thing. And when we think about this idea of idolatry, it really is, it's the root of all sin. Or some people call it the sin behind the sin. Again, I have a toddler, so a lot of my examples are about kids. But I know that if I, let's say I tell Ezra, I say, look, you need to go put that toy away. And he gets on the floor, starts screaming and kicking, rolling around, acting crazy. Now, in one sense, he's kind of mad that I told him to put that toy away. But the deeper sense is, he's like, I am an individual. I have my own rights. I can talk. You cannot tell me what to do. Like the thing that he is valuing the most isn't actually that toy. The thing that he is valuing the most is his sense of independence. And his sense of independence has even caused him to rebuke and try to throw off God-given authority in his life. And that's the same that happens with us. A lot of times, like so an outward sin could be, you know, someone corrects me, and I just respond like, man, don't talk to me like that. You can't say things like that to me. Now it may be true that I was offended at the thing they said to correct me, but the idea is this: I don't really like when people don't think I have it all together. Like, what if you call me out, then that is an indictment on me, on the fact that I have in my mind, I think I have all these things fit together. And that is really what gives me my significance, because when I look at myself, I think, man, I have all these things. My life is all put together. It might not be perfect, but it seems on the straight and narrow. And then you're going to come to me and you're going to threaten my sense of significance by telling me I have something to work on. And the list could go on and on and on. I want to look at a set of scriptures from Romans 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, what he's saying is, you look around creation, you have a sense of awe, and you think, well, somebody created this. Somebody powerful created this. It goes on to say, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. What they're saying is this. They were looking at God's creation, and they were awed by it. Like, man, this creation is so good. So this tree is such a beautiful tree. Man, look how it how its leaves, look at the colors of the leaves. Let's go make a statue of that tree, and let's worship that tree. Instead, the response would have been, this tree is so great. Who made this tree? Who did this work? Let us honor him. But instead, we take the things that God created and we elevate them. You know, I took a little walk through Lake Conestoga Natural Park, and it really is beautiful. Like, I feel like I've lived here all my life. I didn't know it was there. But it really is beautiful, man. They had, like, even swamps. That might seem weird, but even the swamp was kind of beautiful. And I was walking around, and I was looking at the different types of trees, and I saw different wildlife, saw turtles and stuff, and there was this deep sense of, man, like, God created all of this. Like, he is so good. And then not only that, I was thinking, you know, he gave me eyes, and he gave me, like I can walk, and I can touch these things. Like, he didn't only make these things beautiful, but he actually gave me the capacity to understand that they are beautiful. And then I just had a moment of realization that if I did not know God, and if I did not honor God because of what Jesus has done, every time that I were to look at something beautiful, that I would be heaping condemnation on myself, because I would not be giving glory to God. And I just thought for a second, there are people walking down the same little road that I'm walking on, and they don't know God, and they are marveling at the beauty as if it is an end unto itself. And they are committing the exact same sin that this scripture is talking about. So we see that it's a common problem. We all have this problem. It is kind of the root sin behind all other sins. But here's another layer of it, is that our particular culture, whatever it is, whatever culture you're a part of, it affirms and it codifies idolatry. So we're not going around like legitimately worshiping statues. But I can take you to some countries that still do that. And in the culture, like for us, that would be really weird. Like, why would you do that? But for them, it's like, this is what we do. But there are particular things that are idolatrous in our American culture that seem so normal because we all do it that we don't actually notice that it's idolatry. So I'll illustrate this by a couple of statements. Life only has meaning if I have this kind of pleasure experience or particular quality of life. Now, again, idolatry is we create idolatry not because something is inherently bad, but because we value it wrongly. So pleasure in of itself, if that is the end all be all, if the goal of my life is pleasure itself, then that becomes idolatry. And I begin to hurt others, to lie, and to cheat because I want a particular level of pleasure. So we're talking about how culture can affirm a particular idolatry. Another example would be life only has meaning if I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. Now, that in itself is not bad, but if what gives me satisfaction in my life is the fact that I am being efficient at my job, that means that I will compromise other things to continue to be efficient. That I might neglect my family, or I might neglect my own health. Another one would be my children and our parents. Like, if they're happy, if my family is happy, or if they are happy with me, that is all I need. Well, so if that's your child, you can put some really unhealthy expectations on that child. If it's your parents, you can't control your parents. You know, they might not go well for you. So I'm pointing these things out because we need to understand that even in our own culture, there are things that are values that if are left unchecked with the gospel, they can produce a level of unhealth. And we can go through all these things. If what you want is pleasure is meant so that you would give glory to God. Every sense that you have is a gift. He created things so that you could enjoy them. So that in the midst of you, whatever it is, if you're eating a really good steak, at that moment you think, man, the reason I have the taste buds to enjoy this steak is because God gave them to me. Or if it's work and productivity, that's a gift from God too. As we work and feel that, you know, when you do a hard job and then you walk away from that job and it's all done, you have that like intense, like you're like, yeah, I did that. Like you have this good satisfaction from it. That in and of itself is a gift from God too, because who gave you the ability to do that? You think of children are a gift from the Lord. And they are meant for us to reflect on the fatherhood of God. When I see my child and I think about the love I have for my child, I'm supposed to think, man, this is the type of love that God has for me. So our culture kind of blinds us to some idolatry. And here's the last point I want to make about idolatry is idolatry does not give what it promises. It does not give what it promises. If I want to value something above God, the idea is that I am going to get some sort of payback that's going to give me some deep sense of satisfaction or some happiness. But idolatry does not give us that. In the Old Testament, one of the things that the prophets would always say is they actually would make fun of other idols. They'd be like, your idol didn't give you what you wanted. Your idol doesn't even hear you. It doesn't care about you. It doesn't listen to you. There's actually like one instance where there's this dude named Elijah the prophet, and there's like 800 other prophets of some idols, and they're trying to get their idol to do something, and Elijah's going, oh man, he must be busy. Maybe he's using the bathroom. I'm not quite sure what's going on, but he's not there. They don't give us what they promise. You know, how many of our culture actually reach the heights of fame and success and still feel empty? I'm like amazed at, like, I feel like all the time when I watch the news, there's some like actor whom I have a high regard for. Robin Williams or Heath Ledger. And I'm like, man, they can act well. They have obviously legitimate skill in their profession. Everyone around the world is affirming them in this skill. They have all the money that they could ever want. What else could they want? They have reached the heights of fame and success. But they're still empty. Because idol does not give what it promises. It's this idea of the law of diminished returns. It's this idea that, okay, if you ever seen a baby like taste chocolate for the first time, and they're like, ah! Now, the 100th time the baby tastes chocolate, it's still like the chocolate, but it's not the same feeling. You know what I'm saying? They're not like, oh my gosh, it's so great. They're like, this is a good chocolate. Well, it's this idea that when we are pursuing these different routes of idolatry, maybe we get a certain level of enjoyment from it the first or the second time, but because that idolatry is not God, it cannot provide for us out of this endless abundance of goodness. There is a bottom of it. And when we get to the bottom of it, we're left wanting. Or what if you do attain your dream? Whatever it is that you've structured your life around, and you lose it. Idolatry does not give you what it promises. Idolatry has a hunger that is never satisfied and will eat you into spiritual poverty. So when the scripture says it, and we're in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, You turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and the true God. When they heard the gospel message, they realized that the idolatry that they had been in was not satisfying. We look at verse 9. It says, you turn from idols to serve what? The living and the true God. Now, when the Bible says the word living, particularly when it's describing God, it has a couple of different descriptions. The one is the obvious one for us. Living, you're like, oh, he's alive. He's not dead. The other description is when it talks about living water. Now, living water, like I've always read, like living water, I'm like, man, that's like special water. Like it comes in a special container. But what it really means is it's just water that's moving. It's a stream, right? So like we talked about a swamp. What is the difference between the water in a swamp and a water in a stream? The water in the swamp is nasty because it doesn't move anywhere.
Stagnant.
It's stagnant. But the water that is a stream, is that's the water you would want to drink. Like if you are out and you're thirsty, you're going to go to the stream. God gives us what our idols cannot. It's not a stagnant, nasty type of nourishment. It is a nourishment that will quench your very soul, because he is the source of all joy and peace. There's no law of diminishing returns because his resources are infinite. So like in the end of the description of heaven in Revelations, it talks about how the angels, they keep saying over and over and over again, this word holy. They just keep saying it, holy, 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 holy. Well, we need to think about what exactly does that word mean? The word, in its most pure form, it just means other. This is so, like, what I'm trying to describe is so, like, great, I don't actually have a category for it. Like, I don't know where to put this in my category, in my list of things. Like, when I see God, it's like, it's other. Now, here's the deal. These angels are crying out, holy, for eternity. Which means they keep seeing for all eternity different facets of God. Different pieces of his perfection. Different layers of his beauty. And they don't get to an end of it. We serve a living God that satisfies us because his resources are never lacking. And the other thing it says, the true God, the living and the true God. God does not make false promises like the idols do. Whatever he promises, he delivers. You can bank on that. If he makes you a promise, he's going to do it. So, if we look at verse 10, we can see the reasons for that change. So we have this intense change that happens in these people that it's so intense that their state and the region around them is like, do you know what happened when they turned to the Lord? Like, it is so crazy. Like, the news kept spreading. And what happened, and we look at verse 10, it says, to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they had three reasons. The scripture lists three reasons for this change. The first one is Jesus delivers us from wrath. Now, wrath is not a popular subject usually to talk about, but justice is the opposite side of the coin of wrath. If somebody comes in your house, tries to attack your family, you're going to have an intense sense of justice. And because of your feeling of justice, that person is going to feel some wrath. Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, there's going to be like, nah, you can't do that. Hold up. Press pause. No. All right? So the issue is this, is that we are on the wrong side of God's justice because of this idolatry we've been talking about. None of culturally appropriate descriptions of idolatry leave, they don't leave people unharmed. if pleasure is my God, then I'm going to stomp on whatever and whoever is on my in my way to get that. And I'm going to cause pain. And if I have a lot of power, I'll even cause death. And when we see this type of violence and selfishness being perpetrated, not only to our own selves, but to those around us, it stirs a sense of God's justice where he says, this is not right. I cannot allow you to continue to hurt yourself, and I cannot allow you to continue to hurt others. In Romans 2:5, it has this phrase. It says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's judgment will be revealed. So it's like if I'm a criminal and I commit a crime, I'm not getting caught. I continue to commit a crime, and I continue to commit crimes. Whenever the day is that I get caught, I'm not just getting tried for one crime. I'm getting tried for the list of crimes that I've committed. Now, unlike maybe law enforcement, God isn't, he has no issues finding us. He is patient. And the reason that he is letting these lists of sins pile up and up and up and up and up is because he is hoping that you would repent. He wants you to realize, I am showing mercy and grace because you are not getting justice every single day when you commit idolatry and hurt yourself and hurt others. So don't store up this wrath. Turn. Idolatry is never benign, and it always causes pain. But here's the deal. Jesus was punished on the cross because he was accused of idolatry. He went around saying, I'm the Son of God. People were like, oh man, he's saying he's God. He's committing idolatry. Now here's the deal. Jesus was completely honest and true. He really was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And the reason that he bore the burden of the cross is so that we would have a way of escape from God's wrath. The second thing is Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 10 says, and we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And here's the deal. When you think about a leader, the reason you follow a leader is because you want to be like that leader. And we have this promise. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, death does not have the final say in your life. You can look to my resurrection, and my resurrection is, one, the vindication that my sacrifice was accepted, and it's also a foretaste for you. You can see that death does not have the final say, because if you trust in me, I will give you life. The third thing he says is Jesus is coming back. You know, when we look around the world, there are all of these cries of injustice. The Bible even describes it to the point where creation itself, the earth itself, is so disgusted with the level of injustice that is why there are calamities. It's like the earth is like, this is wrong. Hurricane. This is wrong. Tornado. This is just... all of this is so wrong. And the reason that we look and long for the return of Jesus is because he is the one who will crush idolatry. He will crush the idolatry in our heart. And he will crush the idolatry in the world. And there will be peace. And in verse 8, because of this, because of the type of life change they had and the reason they had it, the world marveled. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you and Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we don't have to say anything. So they watched a changed life. I remember I used to do a ministry where we did gang prevention. So So we have youth come in, and there was one time this guy from New York who was like a leader in the Bloods in New York. He came, and he wasn't anymore. He got saved. His life had changed. But the thing about it is, I looked on the faces of these teenagers, and like their jaw was just dropping as he was telling the stories. And what was evident was that this man's life had changed. And so whatever he had to say had a lot of weight to it. And then they also see a secure life. How can the woman, from the introduction, how can the woman whose mother was murdered still have peace? How can there still be security? Because she's clinging to Jesus. She's clinging. So all of this is for this encouragement to us is that we need to see and trust in Jesus and the gospel. We need to look to his deliverance from wrath. When we think about the fact that we deserve punishment and that we deserve wrath, but Jesus took it on, that gives us a level of peace. We need to look to his resurrection. We need to look to a second coming, knowing that there is hope for all the pain that we see right now, and that we need to know that he is the only one who will satisfy the desires of our hearts. Him alone. So the gospel provides us a way and power for a new life. This frees us from the slavery of relying on things that are created to provide for us what only God can provide for us. The freedom to worship God should be a signal of remarkable news to the onlooking world. So let's trust in Christ. Let's trust in him to continue to do work in our heart. Let's trust in him to highlight our idols, to highlight the places that we don't trust him, and to call us to repentance so that others would see the gospel demonstrated in our lives. And they too could find security in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, I pray that you would highlight in our heart where there needs to be repentance. You would highlight in our heart where we have valued something that's created above you. And on one hand, Lord, I pray that you would help us to run and flee to the cross where we can find forgiveness. Let us run and flee to you where we can find change, and we can find a hope that does not disappoint. Lord, apply the words of the scripture to our heart. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to stand and sing.